Find yourself in John 15, if you would, or don't, and just realize that that's where I'm going to be. John 15 establishes for us something quite phenomenal. If you have been going through the book of John with us for all of these chapters, you will no doubt recognize a complete shift in the tone of Jesus over the past chapter or so. After the false brother was dismissed from the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Jesus' tone and his focus changes. He then doesn't just speak to them about the nature of the world and the nature of salvation and the need for him to go to Jerusalem and things like this. No, now he makes it very focused onto true disciples. He calls them friends. God calls people he made from the dust of the ground friends. He establishes the litmus test of discipleship being their love for one another. These things are talked about in such a way, their importance to be branches because he's the vine, to never see themselves as the source of all these things, despite what some people have turned Peter into. He is not the vine either. He's just another branch. Same for any of the apostles. Same for any of the prophets. Same for any of us saints. In case we're not clear on that, all Christians are called saints. There's no layering of that. We are only saints because of what Christ has done. He is our sole hope, and he is our soul's hope. And in all of these things, our focus should be on him and on none other. To put it on anyone else, loses everything. And he saves these messages for when there's only the 11 of them left. True disciples. True disciples who, if history is honest with us, all of them gave their life in defense of the gospel and in defense of the resurrection of Christ. All 11 of them. And how does Jesus describe Christian discipleship to them should be of intense interest to us. Because he doesn't just tell them, go out and try to do nice things. He tells them his commandment. He tells them the center core of who it is they are. It is not dependent on their new lives. No, their new lives are dependent on who they are. Christians are not Christians because they do Christian things. Christians are Christians because of Christ, and then they act out of that. We do not affect the heart by what we do by saying, my good works will make a new heart in me. No, a new heart exudes new works. Many are those who get this backwards, and Christ is continually driving this home. Identity first. You are saved by Christ, you are given a new heart in Christ. You are given not just the promises and the commandments, you are given the desires to fulfill them. And out of that comes a righteousness that you cannot express in anything other than a Christian manner. Sure, there are those who imitate Christians. There are no shortage of books that teach you how to pretend to be a Christian. Do this work, do that work, avoid this sin, avoid that, and nobody will know that you're not a Christian. Christ sees it. Judas Iscariot is a great example of that. All the other apostles had no idea that Judas Iscariot was the one who was betraying Christ. None. Our perception is not deep enough. In fact, they knew the perception was not deep enough to know their own hearts, and they were all worried it was going to be me. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? I know how insidious sin can be. And here we have a statement of Christ that should just change the way you think about your relationship with him. I want you to see it. Stand in honor of God and his word. John 15, 12 through 17. A sermon entitled, I Have Called You Friends. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, As someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Our Father, we're grateful for this passage. It is deep, it is well-structured, it is clear, but more than that, does it not speak straight to our hearts? Teach us what it means to love one another, more than just on the surface, but from the heart, to desire for other Christians in our sphere of influence to see Christ more clearly and to love him more deeply. Father, it escapes our perspective what it means to have Christ call us friends. Teach us the severity of that mercy, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Can I have a seat? If you were reading through the Gospel of John and you came across this passage, you'd almost be forgiven for not thinking it very deep, right? Nothing overly new. He's already stated that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my true disciples. Your love for one another. When he structures it this way, and yes, there's a great deal of structure. If you're a literary geek, by the way, this is a perfect chiasm, this whole passage. And if you're a literary geek, you don't even need me to point it out. It's really obvious what it is. Love one another on both sides. This is the commandment I give to you. And it works all the way to the center, which is, I have called you friends, not servants. You once were servants, but now you are friends because you know what I'm doing. It's a remarkable passage because it's one of these things that if you're not paying attention and you're just reading through the Gospel of John, you'll just kind of pass over it really quick. But what he says here is central to the gospel. It hinges on the identity of the disciples. As disciples, our primary relationship with the Lord is not as servants, but friends. May I say, that is the most paradigm-shifting concept to my mind. I have a very easy concept thinking that we humans who are made of the dust of the ground are servants of the Lord. That one fits into my wheelhouse very easily. I can understand that. Makes perfect sense. That's how authority works, all this kind of stuff. Friends? With the Almighty God who created heaven and earth, through which all things were made and nothing having been made was made without him, as has already been covered in John 1, the very light of the world himself, the light of the life of men, that is our friend. Why? Has anyone sat down and asked, why does God make us friends? I know a lot of humans. Very few of them has chosen to make me their friend. Think about it. Is it not the same for you? You know a whole lot more people than people willing to befriend you. Why is God making us friends? That should sit in our head while we read this. Because it's something that is so antithetical to how we naturally think. No one is personal friends with a king. They try to be. But the king always knows they're befriending me because they want something out of me. But here we have a topsy-turvy world where the king comes down into the trenches with the likes of you and me and makes us friends and then brings us to his castle. This is not some wishful thinking. This is the heart of the gospel. If anyone is going to follow the commandments of Christ, which for the mortal man are absolutely impossible, then he needs to change who they are. At the core of their being, the core of their identity must switch from servant, which is the best you can hope for, to friend. What do you have to offer the King of the universe? Are you filling up what's lacking in him? Nope. Such is the grace of God. Were we born as friends? A lot of people try to explain it off this way. God just loves humanity so much, he's a friend of everyone, loves everyone, everything's great. We're all friends of God. We're all sons of God. Everything's fine. He just turns a blind eye to sin, right? No. Ephesians chapter 2 is going to blow that one right out of the water. When he called us, we were not friends. We were what? Enemies. How does one turn an enemy into a friend? There's a couple of ways. One is you defeat them so soundly that they can never be your enemy again. Is that what he did? No. The other is something that mankind knows nothing about. Absolutely nothing about, and Jesus references it right here. The greatest love that man can have is to lay down his life for his friends. God has a higher love still. He lays down his life for his enemies and makes them into friends. We don't have that capacity. We don't have that ability. We don't even have that desire. Think of the person in life that you hate the most. Okay? Now, in order to make them a friend, you have to die. Does it even enter your mind that this is going to achieve that? No. There has to be a reign upon life that you have that says, not only am I going to go to the grave, but I'm going to carry the grave to hell and put death to death and raise to life again. And then that one who in himself was my enemy, through the redemption and the killing of sin in them and the removal of these things and the installation of a new life and heart into them, which is by his own resurrection power, they will be my friends. They are not filling up what is lacking in Christ. He is filling up what is lacking in them. That is why we are not servants, as though God needed us to wait on him hand and foot. No, we are friends because we needed life. And because God was gracious to give it to us. And here's the amazing thing. We didn't even ask him. He set our minds on us before he made the world. Before we even knew sin was the thing. The psalmist writes, "They were written, every one of them, in the Lord's book, the days that were appointed for me before there were yet any of them." God had set his mind on you, Christian, before the world spun. Do not let that raise pride, but let it breed thankfulness. Let it breed humility because you realize, I'm not worthy of that focus. I'm not worthy of that gift. If it was up to me, I would chase the fires of hell to the ends of this world. And I would prefer every second in the flames than to be in the presence of God. That is what it looks like to be handed over to the power of sin. In history, the history of Christian literature, it was common for a while to speak of hell as not having walls or doors, because those who are there would prefer to be there than in the presence of God who is everywhere else. You see, sin is so pervasive and so insidious that even Christians do not typically understand its deceptive nature. We think it's just in the actions. Jesus tells us it's in the heart. We think it might just be in the heart, and yet it's in the desires. We think it just might be in the desires, but it's also in the will. And it's in the faculties, and it's in our reason, and it's in our logic. It's everywhere. But for the grace of God that restrains our sinful intentions, we would all of us run towards sin without stop. The reason that many has depicted hell as not a place of constraint, but a solace for the sinner where God is not present, I'm not saying I agree with that, but their point is clear. The person that is pursuing sin and has not the covering of Christ on them would prefer hell after 10,000 years than to sit in the presence of the Savior. Sin cannot handle a bridle, or a God, or a judge. And so with that understanding, let's see what Jesus says to them. Because the commandment seems a little simple, doesn't it? Love one another. Does that mean just kind of get along while you're at church for an hour and a half or so? Or does that have some deeper meaning to it, do you think? You see, I kind of grew up in a very Christian culture, very different than up here. I was talking about it to my daughters this morning. I grew up in a culture where the two biggest traffic jams were on Wednesday evening and Sunday morning. Right? Wednesday evening, everyone's going home from work or work to church, or everyone's going to church because everyone goes to church and everyone's a Christian. Whole other group of problems. And on Sunday morning, everyone's going to church. The reason we were talking about this morning is because we got on the highway, we didn't see another car for 5 minutes. We're just like, there's nobody here. Christians in this culture have a little bit of an easier time to see this. We are to love other Christians. Not just the ones we're in fellowship with, not just the place where we are members of. We should have this love between churches. We should have this love between Christians. We should have this love among all the saved, present, past, and future. Everything that we do ought to be in service to the gospel so that we see that we love one another, we pay attention to one another, we hand down the things that the next generations need to know, we give them the gospel. We give them the scriptures. We give them everything. And for those who came before us, we listen to their wisdom. That's why we teach church history on Wednesday nights at 6:30. I haven't mentioned that in a while. This past Wednesday was St. Patrick and the wisdom from him. Boy, oh boy, we actually read one of his works. Impressive stuff. Wisdom. Sounds very familiar to anyone who's been a Christian for any amount of time. Even though he spoke a different language in a different world than we would ever see. And yet the gospel clearly portrayed, clearly expressed. Our love of one another as Christians should know no boundary of time or of space or tradition or ethnicity or nationality or boundaries of any sort. Leave that stuff to the kingdoms of the earth. If you meet a Christian, you owe them your love. Do not the scriptures say this? Owe no man anything except love one another. And that is directed specifically to Christians. Our service is to one another. Our first place of concern is to one another. It doesn't mean we don't love our neighbors. We do. That's a completely different command. Love one another is specifically expressed to Christians to care in deferential manner towards one another, even if it costs us, and actually, especially if it costs us to do so. You're a Christian in need of an ear. You're a Christian. Guess whose job it is to owe them that ear? Yours. Don't wait for somebody else. God placed you in that situation for that moment for you to do what is right. James says the same thing. You have a brother, a sister, a Christian who comes to your doorstep and they are destitute of daily food in a time of famine and you have the ability to feed them and you just tell them, go your way, be warm, be filled, I bless you. What does James say? Say that again.
You have
done faith. He actually asks him a rhetorical question. How does the love of God dwell in you? How could it possibly? And so when Jesus bookends this little point here about calling us friends with these commands, both in verse 12 and in verse 17, love one another. In so doing, even the world will be able to perceive in all of its sinfulness and in all of its deception that you are my disciples. And yet, Christian infighting and pride of church locations, of ethnicity and so many others have divided the church and divided between Christians for all of these centuries. You say, well, is the war lost? No. The war is fought action by action. What do you do? What are you to do? And not in just some servanthood, but what would Christ do in this situation? Don't look at these commands as, if you don't follow this, you go to hell. Look at these commands as saying, I want to know what Christ delights in this church doing. I want to expect how to do these things. What opportunity is there to serve one another? Long past are the times for Christians to just do things because they're afraid of God. No, do them because you're friends. Because we're grateful to live the life of faith that is conducive to the gospel's proclamation. And so what does he say? He defines this for us. He brings it in. If you like chiasms, you'll understand what I'm saying. If you don't, just ignore my structural pictures. 12 and 17 are parallels. You love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, verse 17, so that you will love one another. Those are the bookends. They are the starting points. And then he spills into this, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. What is the implication? Notice, this is the day before Good Friday. You go to the other side of the slope in verse 16, what do you find out? There is a greater love out there than the love that man has for his friends. What do you see it? It's in verse 16. You didn't choose me. I am giving you a greater love than man can do. I chose you. I, the one who spoke the cosmos into existence, I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. That is a greater love than laying down your life for your friends. He is expressing that he has actually taken them from the status of enemies, chose them before the foundation of the world, made them into friends, and now is laying his life down for them. A greater love that man has does not exist but to do just that. But he would never go to his enemy and say, I'm going to turn you into a friend, and then I'm going to lay down my life for you. It is a tremendous thing because we have to realize their identity as disciples existed before the crucifixion. It means it's not a new path of salvation. It's the old one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, what? You can finish it with me. Acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The righteous one does not live by sight. He does not live by circumstances alone. He is not only joyful when things are going well. The righteous one lives by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Why? Because faith receives grace. Without accomplishing a moment's obedience, it is an empty hand receiving a free gift. And so what Jesus does here is he extrapolates the contrast between the greatest love that man has, and that is to lay down his life for his friends. You see it with brothers that are in war together. Not brothers, just, I can't even think of, people in the same platoon, fighting side by side, soldiers fighting side by side. You will see them do these things. Jump onto a grenade to protect one of their compatriots. Over here, though, Jesus says there is actually a much higher love than that. And it doesn't involve the people on your side of the battle. Think about it with me for a second. If God did not turn enemies into friends, who would be his friends? It's kind of like when someone says, wow, you make mistakes as a pastor and this kind of stuff. I said, yeah, God doesn't have perfect people to work with. The same thing is true of this. You say, well, why would God love his enemies? There's no one else to love. Outside of the Godhead, everything else, God has made man upright and he has chosen diverse paths for his own things. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way, right? And what does God choose to do with that? Wipe us all out? Or in the midst of his judgment, preserve life in an ark? That there may be a new humanity called after his name. You see, that is one of the most tremendous pictures that is given to us in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it explicitly. He is making us a royal priesthood, a new nation, a people called after his name, out of the kingdoms of the world into this kingdom of heaven, that we may multiply and fill up the number of the elect, that he may return with his holy angels and bring a unity of heaven and earth once and for all. No longer will that unity be on the top of the Ark of the Covenant or on the top of the tabernacle or hovering over the heads of the apostles at the day of Pentecost. No. No longer will it just be in our hearts where heaven and earth crosses over and where God and man have actual unity with one another. No. It will be throughout the cosmos. So overwhelming is it that even the pictures of Revelation, literal or not, says there is no need of the sun anymore, S-U-N, because God himself will be our light. All of that to prep us to see this centerpiece. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what command did he just give? What's the bookends of all of this? Love one another. My friends, he says, love my other friends. That's what they do. My friends love my other friends. It means our friendships will be tested. That we may know our identity and so prove to be his friends. You do not become a friend of Jesus by loving Christians. You love Christians because you are a friend of Jesus. Do you see the difference? Jesus is laying it out exactly. He did not teach us while Judas Iscariot was in the room for a reason. Judas Iscariot could not just turn around and start loving Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel and Andrew. He didn't have the capacity. We'll find out in chapter 17 why that was. The scripture must be fulfilled. We'll leave that off to a terrified Pastor Tim in the future. This is not giving you a way to become friends of God. unbelievers do not become friends of God unless God saves them. That is the order of events. When we become and we are made passively our friendship with God, out of that is born these loves. Out of that is born these desires. Who we are now defines what we do. It's kind of like when we say, well, why is somebody a sinner? It's not because they sin. They sin because they're a sinner. Action is born out of identity. Identity is not earned by action. It doesn't work like that. We are not born clean slates, and all of us just happen to choose the bad. We aren't born clean slates. That's kind of one of the points of all of this. We're born with a fallen, sinful nature. We sin out of that nature because that is who we are. I will simply point out, in case you never noticed this, did you know that nowhere in the New Testament are Christians called sinners? Never once. They're called saints. They're called disciples. They're called Christians, little Christs. It started off as an insult, and they took it up and said, you know what, that's actually really good. Never are they called sinners, because that is not our identity anymore. That's what we were. Now we are friends of God. Now we are called to be saints. Now we are Christians. Now we are disciples, those who are taught. Now we are those who are on the way of righteousness. Does that mean we don't sin? You've met me, right? Hang out with me a little while. You'll see some. We, of course, sin. But that is now not our identity. We are Christians. We bear the light of the gospel and we carry it to the nations, not because we are earning our identity, but because of who we now are in the promises of God. We are not even servants anymore. It would be a grace for us to even be servants of God. But so extensive is the grace of God that he doesn't just leave us with a law in which we serve with servile fear. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, which is a terrifying phrase that is then called in by as beloved children. Not as fearful slaves. Imitate God because it is your new heart's desire. You say, well, what when I fail? What if I fail? You will. Set your feet on it. Keep pursuing it. So what if I lose my temper here, there, and whatnot? Apologize. Move on. We are not defined by these things anymore. We are not sinners. We are saints. Because not because we live perfectly. No, we are saints. The word means holy ones. We are holy because God has made us such. Not because we've earned that status. And it is not in our failures that define us. It is in the love that we have for one another. Notice he does not say, this is my commandment, stop sinning. Now that is a good commandment. But that is not what lives out the definition of Christians. It is in the positive. What change has happened from servant to friend? But that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, what an odd litmus test. Wouldn't there be another one like, you don't murder anymore, you don't commit adultery, you don't, you know, this, that, or if you listen to the pragmatists, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with people who do? I think that was the way of it. Notice he didn't put it in the negative. None of it in the negative. He put it in the living out of what is positively changed. What is the indication? Before you were a Christian, you did not have the capacity to love other Christians. That makes a little bit more deeper, doesn't it? It means it's not about being nice on Sunday morning. I did that at church before I was a Christian. It is something far deeper and far more challenging. and it requires a complete overhaul of our identity to do it. And that's why he says in verse 15 at the very center of this, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant is ignorant of what his master is doing." That's not the primary that's not the primary relationship we have between us and Christ. This is not some master-servant relationship. This is a friendship. You would think one would be more strong, right? We can't escape the master's, you know, control or power. You see some people trying to serve Christ that way as if they're fearful that they're going to be cast out at any moment. Christian, do not fear that you will be cast out at any moment. If you are saved by him, he is not only the author of your faith, he is the what? Finisher, perfecter, however you want to translate that. It applies the promise that it's not about you figuring out how to be so Christian. It is about Christ finding you, saving you, glorifying, sanctifying, promising, and justifying. In all corners, it depends on the finished work of Christ, not on some unfinished work that you have to finish. Christ's work has finished this. And it is astonishing to me how many times I see that tamped down in exchange for just some basic legalism. Christ in him has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Therefore, we add to our faith, and I love 2 Peter chapter 1, don't get me wrong, we add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. Wonderful. But do not for a moment think that your salvation therefore depends on you. Your salvation didn't depend on you at the beginning, and it does not depend on you at the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved, because the only ones that endure the onslaught of this world as Christians are those who are Christians. One of the coolest parables, and I'll finish with this, that Jesus ever gave, I say one of because it's not my favorite, it's my like my third favorite, as if I can grade the Lord's parables on something that I care about, is the parable of the soils. You know this one, yes? There's four soils. How many of those are Christians? Uno. I heard it taught once that there was three, and the two middle ones lost their salvation. Nonsense. The whole point of the soils is to demonstrate there is only one that bears fruit. And it's done with what? Patience. It takes time. Oh, man, we were just discussing that in Sunday school this morning, the virtue of patience through the book of Proverbs. It takes time. That clock shows us who we are. You can't just take a snapshot of somebody and say, Christian, as if it's something about their appearance or the length of their hair or the way they dress or where they're on Sunday morning. No. You can't just take a snapshot and say, boom, Christian, I can see that, no problem. We look just like everyone else. Whether you think we dress differently or not, I will just point out, none of you dress like Jesus. I don't see any togas in here. I don't see any, you know, classic rabbinical dress and garb or anything like this. No, we dress like everyone else. We look like everyone else. But there's something new in us. There's something different in us. And it's not just the avoidance of the negative. It's actually a positive force called the light of Christ that shines in the midst of this dark world and brings the truth of the gospel into the hearts of his people that have yet to come to salvation. This is why he made us friends. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. And then I gave you a job, that you should go and bear fruit. And he has just come off of the vine and the branches, saying, how is it you think you will bear fruit but through me? You really think that just because you're a branch now and you got all these nice prim and proper leaves that fruit is just going to emanate out of you? No. You still have all of this life is dependent on the vine. And so abide in me. And so, yeah, where will you find Christians on Sunday morning? You will find them with other Christians, remembering the resurrection of Christ, serving one another, and hearing from their God. His word, not my mouth. This is where God speaks to you and me and us. The strength of salvation is not found in you under a tree in a park with your Bible. The strength is found in our love for one another, in our joint submission to Christ as we encourage. How many times have I prayed for this? God, teach us to love what is in your word, and teach us a greater miracle, to want the one sitting next to us to love your word. That is our love for one another showing up here. It should show up everywhere. We should reach out to Christians who are hurting, who aren't even of our flock here. We should never have haughtiness or pride about who we are, where we are, our nationality, our ethnicity, the church we attend, or the family we come from. These are the works of the devil. The works of heaven is to love one another. Set yourself aside in imitation of Christ for the benefit of those who are your friends, whether you like them or not. They are friends of Christ. They are friends of you. And you will live and reign with Christ together with them. Practice that attitude here. That's what we pray for. May God, you bless this time together. May you bless the reading of your word and the challenge that it has given to our hearts. Teach us what it means to love one another. We thank you, Father, that through Christ you have made us friends. The highest thing we could have ever hoped for was to be your servants. We know that every servant who does not do his master's will is cast aside. But you have called us sons and daughters. Christ has called us friends. It is Christ who, even we read in the Gospel of John here, who has given us the power to become your children. We thank you that out of that relationship, you cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, not with fear of reprisal or being cast aside. We know that because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation that the law has for us. Not because we do all things right, we know and you know we do not. But because of the Spirit who is crying in our hearts, Abba, Father. A relationship that cannot be undone. Things that angels long to look into. We pray that we appreciate it more and more as the days grow darker. In your Son's name.